If you've been here with us these past couple weeks, we have been slowly but surely working our way through the book of Judges, which is this book where you see these people that God has blessed immeasurably in every way. He has called them his own. He has given them their own land. He has given them his heart, and all he wants in return is for them to give him their hearts. And it's a people who at every single turn say no. And last week, actually 2 weeks ago, because we had a social last week, Dustin started us in the story of this figure that most of us are familiar with. Even if you haven't grown up in church, this is a name that you probably at least recognize. This judge, this deliverer of Israel named Samson. This guy who is ridiculously strong, who's tying foxes together and setting them on fire and killing 1,000 men with a jawbone. I mean, this is a figure who is so known for his strength. You hear about him even in the secular world. You talk about someone being a Samson, someone being Herculean. It's that same idea. It always comes up. But this week, as we come to this last chapter on Samson's life, we see Samson fall. And his strength, this thing that has set him apart from everybody else, it fails him. But before we dig into that, I want to read this text. And I want you all to hear this story. I'm going to intersperse some thoughts as we go along, and then we're going to pray, and we'll dig into it a little more. But here's what it says, chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, which if you don't know, Gaza is a part of this people called the Philistines, which are Israel's enemies. And there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her, which means exactly what you think it does. This is not exactly a clean dude. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here. Your enemy is in your city." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him." But Samson, smart Samson, lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all. Put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, I want to pause here just for a second. We pass by this quickly sometimes. We don't really catch what's happening. If you were trying to escape a city surrounded by your enemies who are waiting for you outside, where would you try to go? Would you climb the wall? Or would you go to the front door, pick up the front door, and then walk out with it? Samson is basically coming to these guys and going, "Bring it. Like, what do you got?" He then takes the door of their city. So remember this, a large door that's supposed to prevent the enemy from breaking in. Samson just takes it with him, and he carries it to Hebron, 40 miles away. So Samson's carried the gate of their city 40 miles on his back, the thing that was supposed to have trapped him inside. This is not a guy you mess with. He might be slightly strong. It continues. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Basically, you can retire right now. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, how you might be bound, that one, if they wanted to, could subdue you." Literally, the Hebrew here is afflict, torture, humiliate. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings, as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you mocked me, and you told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. Why would I tell you?" And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now remember, if we talked about when Dustin did this, a Nazarite is a very specific kind of calling. You are a person who is set apart. There are certain things you can't do, things that Samson has already basically said he doesn't care about because he's broken all the Nazarite vows except for one. He hasn't cut his hair. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him. That Hebrew word, it means afflict, subdue, or humiliate, it's the same one. And his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, the city whose door he stole, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of the country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, blind, beaten, bruised Samson. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. And pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you this evening, Lord, needing you in ways that we don't even know. Lord, so many of us, we're like Samson. We pray and we ask things of you, but Lord, we're confused. Our faith is imperfect. Our understanding is imperfect. And Lord, we are a people who, just like Samson, think so often that we are strong when really we are weak. And we need you. And so, Lord, we pray, speak tonight. Take this text, take this story, take this man's life and use it in every way to drive us towards your Son, the only one who can truly save. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do during church was I would bring this picture Bible that my parents had given me, and I would just flip through the pictures and try to find the ones that to me were the most entertaining. And if you're a young boy raised in a home where Schwarzenegger movies and Stallone movies are your regular diet, this is one that will attract your attention. Because you've got this guy who is brutally strong and who seemingly is dominating all his enemies. I mean, it doesn't matter who they are, how many they are, how strong they are. Samson always seems to win. He brings down buildings. And there's a reason that for some reason this guy, of all the characters in the Bible, he always seems to get more attention than some of the others. If you ever see one of those mini-series about the story of the Bible, Samson almost always gets an episode. When you think about movies made of biblical stories, Samson, as we just saw very recently, Samson seems to get his fair share. And almost all of them seem to highlight what? Strength. I mean, I think about, I didn't see this last movie, but what was the trailer? It's him mowing down hundreds of people, and people are flying around like it's The Matrix meets 300. I mean, it's this bizarre thing. When you think about this guy, what we always seem to think of is how strong he was. There's actually a church in Atlanta that has attached to their church a gym called Samson's Health and Fitness Center. And inside of it is a statue of Samson between two pillars knocking it down, apparently supposed to be this epitome of what you're supposed to strive for, which I think is funny because that's where he dies. So I don't know what they're saying. You come in the doors, you're going to die here, but whatever it is, they've got him there front and center. But whenever we think of this guy, it's always this, look how strong he is. And we get so focused on it that we miss the point of the story. Because Samson is not a hero. His strength is actually not something to be celebrated. His strength is actually a sign that something is terribly wrong. Because here is a man who has been blessed by God beyond measure, beyond anyone around him who can pick up gates and walk 40 miles with him, and yet he squanders all of it. You look at his story, and there's all these weird things that keep happening, and they're weird to us, but they shouldn't be weird to Israel. Because Samson is doing everything that Israel has been doing all through the book of Judges. Isn't it funny that Israel's major sin in the book of Judges is that they whore after other gods? And what's Samson's big weakness? Women. Three of them. Philistine wife, number one, gets burned alive. Prostitute, number two. Delilah, number three. He's whoring. Samson, just like Israel, has been set apart for a special calling and a special task, and yet, with all his life, what does Samson do? Samson says no. He rejects it completely and utterly. Samson, just like Israel, has been loved by God in this deep and profound way, and just like Israel, Samson says, you know what, there's got to be something else out there that's a little bit better. Samson's not the hero. Samson is a picture of Israel's sin and ours. And while he's not the hero, God is. Because in this story, you have this man who thinks he is strong when really he is weaker than he could ever imagine. And there is a God who, though Samson and Israel and you and I have done everything to make it where we don't deserve any of his love or any of his grace, this God who comes and delivers him anyway. The God we ultimately see in the person of Jesus Christ. But what we see first in this story, it is the foolishness and the ugliness of sin. You know, Samson starts out in the first three verses at the absolute heights of his power. He's lifted the gates, he's walked 40 miles, he's given the Philistines his come on. And then everything starts to fall apart. You know, the Philistines realize they can't beat this guy. He's breaking down the gates. He's killed their thousands. He's set their fields on fire. I mean, this is not a guy you stop. And so they come to Delilah realizing he has a secret that we need to know. And if we're going to beat him, we have to figure out what that secret is. So all Samson has to do to win is what? Shut up. Don't say anything. Don't tell him your secret. Just continue. Don't break the one final vow that God gave you. Don't cut your hair. Don't tell anyone about it. Be quiet. But what brings Samson down? It's not his enemies. It's not somebody who's more powerful than him. Samson's desire brings him down. What's verse 4? He loved a woman. That should strike you. He didn't love the wife that he married in the first few chapters. Never says that. He definitely didn't love the prostitute. He saw her, he went in, and that was it. He loves this woman. And as you look at this text, you realize that in this woman, he is looking for two things that he thinks he absolutely cannot live without. He wants to be loved and known, and he wants to be free. And the first one in this text, it seems like it's the most obvious. In verse 6, Delilah, this woman who we already know, but Samson doesn't, has been basically bribed by the Philistines. And notice what kind of woman she is. She's offered money, and she doesn't even kind of like hedge her bet. She just goes, yes, let's do it. Goes immediately to Samson. And she says this, please tell me where your great strength lies, how you might be bound that, you know, if we wanted to, someone could subdue you, humiliate you, torture you. You know, that's weird. This is not the way you start a conversation trying to find out someone's secrets, is it? I mean, she sounds like a Bond villain giving away the plot when they really shouldn't. So why does Samson say yes? Why does Samson, for this whole chapter, not only entertain it, but eventually give everything away? Because think about this. Like this is one of those things that's always puzzled me, but if you stop and you sit in it, what would make you want to share a secret with somebody that the text just says you loved? She's offering intimacy. She's saying, you can trust me with the thing that you have to guard more than anything else, and it is safe. You can trust me. You will be loved by me. You will be comforted by me. Just tell me who you are. And Samson is so hungry to be loved. He is so hungry to be known that right from the start, he begins to toy with telling her what's the truth. He lies to her a couple times, and he gives her these things that are clearly not the thing that's actually his secret. But notice the phrase that finally breaks him. Verse 15. She said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart. Now notice that language. What's the theme of Judges we keep coming back to? God's pursuing their hearts and they won't give it. Samson's about to give her his heart. And he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. He is saying, I want to be seen. I want to be known. I want to be loved. And I'm so desperate, I will tell you this, even though all common sense says I should shut up. But he doesn't just want to be loved. He wants to be free. You know, this is something that I don't think I'd ever seen in this text until I started studying it for this. And one of the commentators pointed it out. And once he did, I can't unsee it. Samson, his whole life has been doing what? He's set apart as a Nazarite, called by God, this special life to live a certain way. And his entire life, he rejects that calling. He doesn't want to be identified with God's people. He wants to be identified with the Philistines, the people that he's supposed to destroy. He wants a Philistine wife. He wants a Philistine prostitute. He wants what we assume is a Philistine Delilah. He's got Philistine friends, and he only fights them when they disrupt the things he wants, which is usually women. And there's this refrain in every single one of the scenarios that Samson offers her where he says, if you do this thing, I will become weak, just like what? Any other man. He says it four times. In your English Bible, it's always translated exactly the same way, but only the first three are the same Hebrew words. The fourth one is a phrase that you could translate exactly as it is. It means this, like any other man, but it is different in the text. And this commentator, he said, you could almost read it as, make me like everybody else. Samson's lived his whole life under the burden of being Israel's savior and of being set apart and different, and he just wants to be like everybody else. Free, able to do what he wants, when he wants, not ruled by God and his law, not ruled by God and his commands, instead ruled by himself. And so he puts his head on this woman's lap, thinking, finally I will be free. And what strikes me about all this, what is so interesting to me, is Samson has to see what's going on here. I mean, Delilah is not exactly deceptive in her intent. She tells him at the very beginning, what do I have to do to bind you and subdue you? Which is an invitation to intimacy, but is also pretty crass considering everything you know that's going on. But then what happens over the course of this text? Everything here screams Samson knows exactly what's going on. I mean, first, every time he tells his girlfriend the secret, even the lies, she immediately does the same thing he just said to him. Seven fresh bowstrings. Oh, by the way, you wake up and you're tied with seven fresh bowstrings. And also, by the way, there are men hiding in the house every time. You tell them it's fresh rope. Get some fresh rope. You wake up, you're tied up with fresh rope. Tell her that's put your hair in a loom and put a pin through it, which sounds really stupid, but he's actually beginning to hint that something about the hair is important. She does that too. He wakes up, he tears it out. Until finally she tells him exactly what she has to do. This is weird. And not only that, but none of these things are things you sleep through, are they? I mean, I started trying to think through this text. Who sleeps through any of this? When I was in middle school, I don't know how, if y'all ever did this, we went on these retreats sometimes with our church, and you would have, you know, the boys would be in one cabin and the girls would be in the other, or if you were in a big house, you know, the guys would be on one side of the house and the girls would be in the other. And what do you always do at night? Someone tries to prank the other side. You try to break in, and I remember in like seventh grade, we're sleeping on the floor, a bunch of guys in this room, the girls are on the other side of this house, and we wake up because the girls are in the room and they've got lipstick and they're trying to draw on us. But it was over quick, because what happens when someone starts smearing lipstick on your face? You wake up. Nobody stays asleep. The only one who got a full face of lipstick was the guy who woke up and said, I don't care, I like girls. And so he stayed down. But the rest of us, we woke up and we were like, what is going on? Samson's getting tied up. Seven fresh bowstrings tied to him so tightly, the strongest man in the world is not supposed to be able to break them. Fresh rope tied to him so firmly, he's not supposed to break it. His hair is tied into a loom. I mean, if you tug, I try to do my daughter's hair all the time. I'm always trying to put in like bows and ponytails. She constantly screams because I tug too hard. She ties his head to a loom. And then she shaves his head and Samson just sits there. I think he knows. But here's the tragedy of Samson. He so desires the woman and the things he thinks she can offer to be loved and to be free, that just like so many of us with our idols, he is so passionately desirous of that, he deludes himself into thinking, I know that to everyone else this always ends in disaster, but maybe it won't be that way with me. And he presumes on something he never should have presumed on. Read this text just for a second, starting in verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And just notice the intimacy here. She made him sleep on her knees. This is safe. You can trust me. I'm the one you've given your secret. And she said, then she shaved his head. Then she began to torment him. I think this is really interesting. He's not even awake. No sooner does she cut his hair than the woman who supposedly loves him begins to afflict him. You know, isn't this like sin? It tells you that it loves you and it tells you that it's good, and then you give yourself to it, and what does it immediately do? It begins to beat you. And his strength left him, and catch this, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, knowing that they've cut his hair, he has to know. What does he say? I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. He says with his mouth that if you cut my hair, I'll lose my strength and I'll be like every other man. But what does Samson actually think? It doesn't matter, because the strength doesn't come from God, it comes from me. It's never going away. And what's the next sentence? But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's a tragedy. And the very woman, the very person, the very thing he thought would save him, she destroys him. He loves her, she rejects him. He thinks that she'll set him free, she enslaves him. And he finds himself, this man of such power that a city could not contain him, he finds himself back in that city, blind, bound, and enslaved. Isn't that how sin works for us? You know, I read this story a couple of years ago that stuck with me. It was in about 2013. And it was an interview with a girl whose name you may have heard of. She's famous. Her name's Kate Upton. She's a swimsuit model, is extremely famous, makes millions of dollars. But when this interview came out, she had just about a year before done her first Sports Illustrated swimsuit cover. And she was on the top of the modeling world. Women wanted to look like her, guys wanted to date her. And they were asking her in this interview, isn't it amazing? Everything you ever wanted, you've got it. You're at the top of the game. Everybody wants what you have. How satisfying has it been? And she said something that really stuck with me. She said, it's the worst thing that has ever happened to me. Because no sooner did I shoot that cover, than suddenly people who had known me and loved me, men who had been my friends, even married ones, they no longer looked on me as a person, but as an object to be claimed and won, and I detested myself. The thing she thought would save her destroyed her. And what makes that story all the sadder to me is that that's 5 years ago and she's still doing the same stuff. And I say that not to shame her, because she's just doing the same thing I do every single day. Isn't this what we all do? We have these idols, these things in our lives that we think, if I don't get this, I will never be satisfied. I will never be whole. And even though every time we have bowed to that idol and not to the one who could actually save us, God Himself and Jesus, every time we bow, we find ourselves more broken, more enslaved, more devastating, but the desire is so strong, we delude ourselves into thinking, maybe this time it'll be different. Maybe this time it won't hurt quite so bad. Maybe this time I'll escape the death that always results from sin. And it never works out, does it? But here's why I think this text is so beautiful. And it offers people like you and me and Kate Upton and everybody else so much hope. Is Samson in this text rejects God for an idol. But God doesn't let go of Samson. You see the foolishness of sin on the one hand, but you also see the tenderness of God. Look at verse 22. There's this curious little phrase here that at first glance, it seems strange. It says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, to you and I who are used to reading Harry Potter, which I love Harry Potter, but sometimes she kind of overshot the page limit. We're not used to people taking every single word and putting it there with a specific purpose. We just kind of write and put it out there and people read it and pay us for it. You know, that's kind of how it works. In the Bible, sentences phrases are never put down just because it feels okay. It's not just put there because they want to make a rhetorical flourish. The writer puts that there because here's what's happening. Samson has rejected the sign of being set apart. Samson has said, cut it off. I want to be free. I want to be away from this. And God, in his mercy and in his kindness, says, you wanted to be done with me, but I'm not done with you. That should really give you hope. And look what happens next. Samson finds himself in the place that he most fears, the place we all fear, that place where he is weak and broken and devastated, and that is actually the place he most needed to be, because that's where God meets him. It says that now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. They said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Now notice this. They've misinterpreted everything that's happened, haven't they? Their God didn't hand Samson over to them. Samson's God handed them over to him. That means something's about to happen. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, Dagon, who, this is a side note, Dagon is the father of Baal. So if you ever heard the name Baal running through the Bible, Dagon's his dad. And our God has given our enemy our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. Now notice, this is not like he's doing tricks. This is, let's look on him in his humiliation and his weakness and mock him and berate him and say, you thought you were strong. You stood on the mountaintop and you said, come on, we'll look at you now. And they made him stand, and Samson, blind Samson, says, put my hands on the pillars. And then he prays this prayer that is beautiful. Because it's the first time Samson ever, in a moment, expresses that he actually understands that what he had, it was grace. And what he needs is more grace. And there's a God who provides it and provides it extravagantly, even to people who screwed up as badly as he did. Look what he says, verse 28. O Lord, please remember me. Now look at that language. This is not just in case you forgot language. This is covenant language. Israel is constantly told by God to remember the covenant, and they are calling on God saying, remember the promise you made. He's saying, I know who you are. You are the Lord, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the one who, if we confess our sins, forgives our iniquity. You are the one who said, when we were in need, as is often happening in Judges, and we cry out, what happens? God delivers. He's saying, remember, be who you have told us you are and who you've shown yourself to be. And then what does he say next? And strengthen me only this once. He realizes that where the strength has come from is not from him, it's God. And that if God gives it to him, it is mercy and mercy undeserved. And God strengthens him. And he pushes the pillars. And the temple falls. And it says he killed more in his death than he killed in his life. Now, this should give you hope for a couple reasons. One, God meets him in this moment, the one moment where he seems to say everything right, even though it's not actually quite right. The first half of that prayer is what I read. It's beautiful. But notice what the second one is. He doesn't say, remember me and strengthen me this once that I would fulfill the calling you gave me to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He doesn't say, that I would glorify you. What does he say? That I would be avenged against my enemies, the Philistines, for my two eyes. He's still thinking about himself. Now, on the front end, that goes, what's redemptive about that? Why would that be good news? Here's why this is good news. God hears this man with his imperfect, broken faith, and God says, even the polluted faith that you possess, I'm going to honor it. And I'm going to meet you in it. And I am not going to let you go. And I'm going to bring a redemption greater than anything you could have ever done in your life, because it comes from me. And not only will you benefit, but Israel's going to benefit too. And here is what should really give you hope. In the book of Hebrews, there's this chapter where the writer of Hebrews lists off all these heroes of the faith, these people that trusted God when everything around them screamed that they should do something else, that he couldn't be trusted, things wouldn't last, but they endured because they believed God's promises. They overcame threats. They overcame danger. They overcame enemies because they trusted the promise of God. And smack dab in the middle of that list, with Abraham and Moses and Joshua, there's this name that seems really out of place when you've read the story. Chapter 11, verse 32 says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign enemies to flight." God's saying, in my economy, when I see faith, even faith like Samson's, even faith the size of a mustard seed, as some really famous person says in the New Testament, I delight in that. And I honor it. Not because of the purity of the faith, not because of the perfect nature of the person with that faith, but because of the one who gives the faith. Because what happens in chapter 12 of Hebrews? It says, fix your eyes on who? Jesus, the founder, the author of your faith, but not just that, the perfecter. You have a Savior who gives you faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed, even faith that in this life is polluted and broken. And he does not give up on you, but he takes it and he perfects it and he brings fruit from it, even though you have nothing in yourself that should make that happen. It is purely grace. You know, you look at this story, and it tells us so much about ourselves. You look at Samson, you're seeing my heart and you're seeing yours, but it also tells us a whole lot about God. God is not going to be thwarted by your sin. God's plan is not going to be disrupted because you screwed up, because if Samson can call on God for mercy in the bottom of the pit, I think he might hear you. But secondly, there's this. You see a God who can save by many as he did with Joshua, who can save by a few as he did with Gideon, but can who save by one as he did with Samson. And there is one who has come who brings a greater victory and a greater mercy and a greater tenderness than this Samson ever could have dreamed. Because there's one who, unlike Samson, did not reject his calling. He didn't reject his place. He embraced it willingly and joyfully because he loved you, knowing exactly who you were, people who were looking for love in all the wrong places. He said, I see your hearts and I know them and I love you still. And he was willing to be enslaved. He was willing to stand in your place and to die for your sins, that you and I, who rejected his rule to be free, we actually would be free, because we would be given new hearts and new lives and brought to the only one who could ever satisfy. It's Jesus. You know, this story is not a story of a hero named Samson. It's a story of a broken man just like you and me, enslaved by sin and enslaved by his desires, and yet redeemed by a God of such mercy and kindness that he meets him in the very bottom of the pit. And he not only saves him, he not only shows mercy to him, but he shows mercy to his people who deserve it just as little as Samson does here. And he offers that same mercy to you in Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that, Lord, you have given us a deliverer greater than Samson. Lord, one who stands in the place of his people and who conquers their enemies and does it not through a show of strength or power, but in glorious, beautiful weakness. And Lord, there is no more enemy that can shout out our condemnation. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame because you have borne it all in your body and you have silenced it just as Samson silenced all the people in that stadium. And Lord, you've done still more than that. You didn't just die, you rose again. And you were coming again. And we as your people, Lord, we hunger for that day. As weak people who know that we are weaker than we know, but there is a God who is stronger still and who meets us in our weakness and draws us out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.